I'm kind of hoping Jesus comes back before then, but all right, we're in the book of Jude, and we have gone through verse 7 together. Remind you that Jude deals with the theme of apostates, those who would bring false teachings into the church. He's going to describe some of those for us today, and how to, you know, the characteristics of them primarily today. He talked about the judgment of those in the past. Remember the examples that we talked about: Egypt. We talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about even the angels in heaven who did not keep their first estate, and how God brought judgment upon them. From the positive side, if you will, in other words, from the constructive side for the church, the theme of the book of Jude is this: that we are called to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the biblical faith, does not change. Everybody got that? It does not change. It is not biblical faith, and I want you to hear this, biblical faith is not progressive in nature. It is what it eternally is. And any attempt to move it to where it transforms itself, or it evolves with the changes of societies, and I would even say ethnic groups and regions and philosophies and social mores, all of those things, most human beings want their faith to change with those things. Let's just be honest. They want them to change. Because we want our, from a very human perspective, we want our faith to affirm what we want. We don't want to be offended by our faith. We don't want to be, in a lot of ways, we don't even want to be challenged by our faith. We'd love for our faith, you know, wherever I'm heading, well, Jesus, why don't you head along there with me? But the point is, as a Christian, we shouldn't be asking where we're heading. We ought to be asking where Jesus is heading, and realize that He's allowed us, privileged us, to join Him in what He's doing. But again, the church, if we're not very careful, becomes very, very man-centered. It's about what we want. It's about what our desires are. And so what we'll have a tendency to do is to find expressions of faith, good or bad, that make us feel good about where we are. And it's hard to find that place where we're challenged to follow Jesus because we're uncomfortable with that. If you feel... I don't know that the church was ever meant to feel comfortable in the society that it's in. If we feel comfortable in the society within, maybe we're not being the church. Because certainly if you look at our own culture, our culture does not reflect godliness. It does not reflect righteousness. So if we as Christians feel comfortable in that culture, then something must be wrong with our walk. Because again, I want to say to you, the biblical faith is not a changing faith. It is not an evolving faith. It's not even what I would call an adaptive faith. It is what it eternally is. It's the eternal truth of God. And it was always meant to impact every society, every culture, every time period with the truth of God's Word. Everybody got that? So when we talk about contending earnestly for the faith, and again, Jude says that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. It is what it eternally is. And man has to deal with that. You either believe it and receive it, or you try to change it and warp it, which is exactly what he's dealing with here, is that these apostates have come in and they have warped and changed the faith to fit what even some of the most debased lifestyles, so they can feel good about what they're doing. All right? And before I move on in the passage, let me just say, how does that reflect itself when you hear people speak today? Okay? For me, I hear it all the time. Jesus, God is love. So to them, God means that, to them, that means that God accepts anything and everything that they're doing. And it doesn't matter what they do, because any correction to them is an act of hatred or bigotry. So any correction that's based on righteousness, they would say, you have no right to judge me, or you're being hateful, or you're being a bigot. So their idea of God is basically this elder being up there that just sort of sat up there twiddling his thumbs. He doesn't really know what's going on. He really doesn't care what's going on, but he just wants you to know he loves you.
Yeah.
Okay? And so the apostates, intentional apostates, will take that and carry that theme. And they do it. They've done it in every generation. And it's all around us today, too. So, with that in mind, go to verse 8. After he talked about those three in the past, that is Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, and the angels who had fallen, now he's going to talk about the characteristics of an apostate. Now, when he goes through this, please remember, Jude is very straightforward. I always say this. It's interesting that the two brothers of Jesus that the Holy Spirit used to pen two of the letters that we have, these guys are just straightforward dudes. Okay? Jude and James, they just lay it out there. You know, I don't know if just living with Jesus all those years or clearly it seems like when they got it, they got it. Because remember, there was a time even in Jesus' ministry, they didn't get him. They pretty well said, hey, big brother, you need to knock it off. And Jesus had to give correction to his brothers because they didn't get it. His own family didn't get it. Okay? So, yes, Maxine, we're going to ask a question.
So I was just going to say, can you pinpoint when they finally did, their eyes were open more clearly?
As much as we know, it would have happened around the Pentecost time. But we don't have the exact date for these particular guys.
Uh-huh.
But there is no evidence, even biblical evidence, of a close following of the brothers of Jesus prior to Pentecost.
Well,
all the evidence is after Pentecost.
That's what happened to Peter so beautifully.
Yeah. Well, at least the disciples, I guess at least the disciples were still following Jesus. But what I'm saying is prior to that time, there is no real evidence of his brothers following him. Okay. And clearly, you're right that once Peter got it, it transformed even him. But there seemed to have been some sort of, almost, it seemed at times, a sense, you know, the very few times the Bible talks about a sense of almost of embarrassment, you know. And you almost have to read between the lines to get that. But clearly, there's no sense that they're really following Jesus until it's recorded for us in the book of Acts afterwards that they were followers of Jesus. All right, so what are these apostate lights? Here he says, likewise, also these dreamers. Okay, that word dreamer, it speaks of these who are driven by their own imaginations. They have no concrete basis of truth for what they say or what they do. Okay, you might say it like a lot of people today, that a lot of Christians deal mostly in the area of feelings when it comes to the matter of truth or issues and stuff like that, rather than being to the place where they say, here's what truth is. I have people tell me, I just don't feel this is true. And I say, well, what do you base it on? Well, I just don't feel. You just don't feel. And we could talk about this for a while. How many of you have ever had your feelings lead you astray? Or lead you to make a bad decision. You know, we do because feelings are so fickle. You know, and feelings actually can be driven by how we are feeling at that time. You know, if everything's been going good, we might have a different feeling towards something. Where, you know, so our faith is not based upon feelings, nor is it based upon our imagination or the word that Jude uses, dreamers. Upon thoughts that just flow out of a, you know, Paul puts it this way in the book of Colossians. He said, it's Christ and not philosophy. Not man second. And you remember again, Paul at Mars Hill in the book of Acts. Remember all these people, all these great philosophers were down there talking about all the different ideas that they had about God and what did that result in? Remember what Mars Hill looked like? Because of all these thoughts of men, it had all these idols, all these different gods, all these different things, and so much so that they were so worried that they might even miss one in their thinking that they had one to the unknown God. Remember that? And so Paul says, you know, men of Athens, I perceive that you're great in your thinking. And I, when I read that, people say, well, see, he's complimenting. I don't think he's complimenting, but that's, you know, that's from my perspective. Okay? And then what he says, you have all these gods and you have all these philosophies and stuff. And then you even have this one to the unknown God. I'm here to tell you about this unknown God. Unknown to who? Unknown to them. And he begins to tell them about the one true God. These apostates go on, you could almost say at times, fantasy. When I think about modern day apostates, and they would say that they hold their truths based on evidence. They really don't. Well, today, modern day apostates, when I deal with them, they deal more with stuff that comes out of the, what we would call the Gnostic Gospels, rather than the gospel. And they hold these things up, these writings at which are 3rd and 4th century, some as early as 2nd century, but 3rd and 4th century, from people who had already gone completely away from Jesus Christ. You know, some of them called, the Gospel of Thomas. You know, late 2nd, early 3rd century, sometime in there. There's no way Thomas wrote that. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene. The Gospel of Philip. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them. And they're what's called the Gnostic Gospels. And they're so contrary to the Gospel, you know, but somehow, because they're written that at that time, these guys hold this up as some sort of authority. I hear people say stuff like, well, the early church fathers this, that, the other thing. You ever heard someone say that?
Yeah.
As if that gives it some sort of validity. Well, our standard of truth is not even the early church fathers. Our standard of truth is the Word of God. And Paul tells us that even in the first century, all of them had gone away from him. So be very careful. We have one standard. Not the tradition of the church, not the tradition of the early church fathers. Some of those guys were messed up. Okay, certainly not the writings of the Gnostic gospel. So the basis of these things is not based upon eternal truth. That's what I mean. So he calls them dreamers. He said they defile the flesh. Okay, they defile the flesh. This could go two ways here, depending on what you think Jude's talking about here. Certainly could, telling off of what he just talked about, Sodom and Gomorrah, that certainly could be a part of that. That is a very, what is the word, a very hedonistic view of what we do with our flesh. Remember, there was a Gnostic group that taught you could do anything with your body that you want to do as long as your thinking was right. So you could say that would be a part of that defilement of the flesh. Some would even carry this because of Jude could be talking to some of the people who like Paul talked about making people become Jewish at a circumcision in order, but that really doesn't fit here. In context, he's really speaking more about this idea that, you know, live any way that you want to live, do anything that you want to do. It doesn't really matter what you do with your body as long as your thinking is right. Maxine.
I don't suppose this enters in, but yeah, I would almost think that all this tattooing, so much of it, and it's growing and all over the body and so forth, plus the ear, not the ear piercing, so much nose piercing and eyebrow piercing and navel piercing and things like that.
We live in an interesting time. I don't get it, but that's just me. So, all right. So, defile the flesh. Next thing he says, they reject authority. To me, you have, in this passage, you have one of the earliest, from a religious setting here, one of the earliest definitions of an anarchist that you'll find. Okay? I'll do anything that I want to do to myself, and you have no right to tell me that I can't do those things. And I'm okay with it. And by the way, the false teaching is, God's okay with it too. Right? But not only that, no one has authority to speak in my life. So one of the characteristics of an apostate is that they are their own final authority. Okay? And again, this touches itself in a lot of ways. I can do whatever I want to do, and nobody can tell me that it's wrong. You know, I can live any way that I want to do. I can involve myself in anything, and no one has a right to tell me that it's wrong. And one of the great attacks when it comes to the apostates is the attack on the Word of God. Okay? A progressive would say, this is not the final word. Okay? In the same way that a political progressive would say that the Constitution is not the final word. But it's alive, and a theological progressive would say, this is still happening. This is still being written. This is, you know, and it's not the final thing. It is a rejection of authority. You remember what was it? Was it the 70s? Boy, time flies by so fast. Some people don't remember the 70s. Do you remember the 70s, Sunday?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you remember the bumper sticker in the 70s? Do you remember it? Anybody remember? It was question authority. It was that late 60s, 70s rebellion thing. You question authority. And it really was a rejection of authority. And you have subcultures that developed under that. And many of those people now are sitting in chairs in Washington. With that philosophy, okay, and you wonder why some of the laws and some of the actions and stuff when you have people have no consideration of a standard of just truth. We live in a strange time, or I would almost say terrifying. When you can quote somebody, Ruth, when you can quote somebody where you have actually caught them in a lie. I mean, the quote is right there. We're not talking about interpretation or context. When you can quote them, and then they can turn right around and act like it is not, first of all, it's not a lie. Second of all, it doesn't matter. And third of all, it has no impact on anything. We're in a very precarious time as a nation. You know, I was raised, and many of you were probably raised that same way, you don't lie. If my parents caught me lying, there were consequences to pay. And I always tell people, one of my pet, I have two pet peeves as a human being, not just as a pastor, but a human being. I can't stand liars, and I can't stand thieves. People who take that's not there, and I just can't take it. I can't take liars. That's, I don't know what your thing is, but that's my thing. You know what? I would rather have someone be very honest with me, even though I might not like what they have to say, than someone. And there's always being nice, guys. Okay, so don't just, you know. So, but what I'm talking about, intentionally deceitful people, and it's crazy that we live in a time, and we do live in this time, where it doesn't matter what you say anymore. Nobody cares. Even when you're caught. All right. So
what does it
doesn't. So it's an attitude. It is an attitude. It's an attitude of rebellion. And we're told in the scripture that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What is the sin of witchcraft? Well, when you think about that, when you talk about witchcraft, it's someone, when you talk about it, someone that has the ability to manipulate someone else. That's what witchcraft is. You know, the witch casting a spell, okay? When you move in this area of rebellion, it's like you're being controlled by that rebellion. It touches everything that you do, and it touches everything that you are. There are authorities in our life, folks. There are those who have been placed in places of authority. And some of those people we like, and some of those people we don't like, and some we agree with, and some we don't agree with. But the Bible even deals with, we Christians, how we are to respond to those in authority that we don't agree with. It doesn't say you have to agree with them all the time, but it does say you need to pray for them. Okay? So, you know, one probably the most extensive of the Ten Commandments relates to this matter right here of authority. And it's the one where it says, children, honor your mother and your father. And then it goes on to talk about that your days may be long, that your days may be blessed, and these things, because it is rejection of authority. If you, and this is why parenting is, on the other side, this is why parenting is so important. Because many of these children, and you'll see them in our church now, we have a lot of them that have no parental involvement in their life at all. Okay? All right? So they don't know, they've never experienced godly authority in their life, and it is very difficult for them because they never experienced. First of all, to relate to you and me as adults, where the Bible says you're to honor people simply because they are your elders, that's a concept that's completely foreign to them. But there's even one that I think that's even more bothersome to me, because they have no pattern in the home, have no, very little pattern in society. It makes it very difficult for them to respond to the authority of God in their life. And so when you see these kids, maybe, and most of them are here on Wednesday nights, but maybe you cross them, you need to pray for them. We got kids, folks, that have to tell their mom, Mom, you've had enough to drink today. We have kids that are taking care of their little siblings while they're sophomore and junior in high school because dad's not in the picture and mom's either too drunk or drugged up to do it. We have those kids here. And when you think about them, I want you to think about praying for them. And pray that God would break through. Because these kids are going to, many of them, hopefully we're praying, are going to come to know Jesus. Okay? But your world and my world is completely foreign to them. Even the way you and I grew up and the security we had, they don't know these things. So I just want to share that with you because it is part of the spirit of the age that we live in. And so we have these apostates that are teaching people. Here's the point. Here's what's sad about it. They're teaching people to reject authority. God has no authority in your life. The Bible has no authority in your life. Your parents have no authority in your life. The government has no authority. That policeman has no authority in your life. I mean, we go right on down the line and stuff like this. All right? Then it goes on to say, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, this is an interesting word here, dignitary. Some of your things may actually say glorious ones. Does anybody here say that? Or at least in a little glorious one?
Which verse are you on?
I'm on verse 8, the last part of dignitaries.
Mine is totally different.
What's yours say?
It says revile angelic majesties.
Okay. Yeah.
Celestial beings,
revile. Okay, I want you to remember, what does Paul call angelic beings? He calls them principalities and powers. Okay? When you talk about that, he talks about these people, when he talks, they speak evil of dignitaries. He's not just talking about like speaking evil of the president or something like this. He already dealt with that with authority. That's not what he's talking about here. He's moving this now clearly into the spiritual realm. I would say to you, this not only has to do with the angelic realm, but up to and including how they respond or how they speak even about Jesus, the Son of God. How do they speak about him? How do you speak evil about Jesus? Well, how do you blaspheme Jesus? Here's how you blaspheme Jesus. Jesus is not the Son of God. How do you blaspheme Jesus? Jesus is not God himself. See, they think a lot of these people think they're being very, very enlightened. Jesus was just one of the enlightened ones, just like Buddha or Muhammad or all these things. But when you speak of Jesus in the same realm as you speak of Krishna and Buddha and Muhammad and all these people, you are actually blaspheming Jesus, because Jesus is not an enlightened one. Jesus is God in the flesh. And when you speak of the very messengers of God, the angels, and you speak of them, well, I remember when I pastored in Tucson, and there was a lady by the name of J.C. Knight. Anybody remember that name? J.C. Knight. Well, maybe you knew. She was a blonde-headed lady up in the Seattle area, and she also went by the name Ramtha. Y'all, none of you remember that?
No.
Y'all missed the 80s, I'm telling you. So, who Ramtha was, that she would sit there in this room, and then she'd begin to transform. She was a channeler, okay? And Ramtha was the manifestation of a 35,000-year-old deity called Ram. And all of a sudden she would sit there, and her countenance would change, and her voice would change a little bit. And then she would be speaking, supposedly, it would be this Ram coming through speaking to people. And all these people would gather around her, you know, up there in the northwest and stuff, and click their fingers and all, you know, all this kind of stuff. But I wanted to watch her in the 80s, because, you know, a lot of this was going on. So I was sitting there in my office, or actually in an adjacent office in the church that I was pastoring, and I was watching it, and she starts going off, and then she made this statement. She said, Jesus really is Michael. And so then she starts this chant. By the way, there's others that teach that. Jehovah's Witness would hold close to that. Okay? She starts this chant, Lord Michael, Lord Michael. And then she says, da, 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 da. She just kept on going over and over. I'm just sitting there, I'm going. And you know, after a while, you kind of get a little bit mesmerized. I'm sitting there, what's going on here? Well, my secretary, she sneaks up right behind me. And she goes, and I'm in there, and she goes, boo! That was her last day on the job. No, I'm just kidding. But my point is, there are those who would say, again, speaking evil of dignitaries. Well, who is Michael? Well, Michael is the archangel, but Michael is not Christ. He's an angel, okay? So when you look at these apostates, three things he says: their source of truth is their own imagination, they're dreamers, they reject authority, and they speak evil of heavenly things. Okay? Or they demean, or they blaspheme heavenly things. Now, verse 9 is an interesting verse, because he actually brings Michael into this. And here's what he said. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when they disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, there's a couple of verses here in Jude that are very interesting verses. Because you will not find, what I want to say, the reference in the scripture. We have no scripture anywhere that talks about Michael contending for the body of Moses. Did you know that? Later on, he's going to talk about Enoch and Enoch prophesying. All we know about Enoch is one verse in the book of Genesis. As a part, you know, Enoch was, then he was not, because he walked with God. That's it. Okay? What about this contending? Well, the truth is that some of this comes out of what we would call Jewish tradition. Some even might say Jewish mysticism. That these stories were very common to the people at that time. And by the way, you'll find some of them even referred to out of the Apocrypha. You know what the Apocrypha is? If you've ever seen a Roman Catholic Bible, they have more books than we do. They have the Old Testament books, 39 of those, 27 of the New Testament books, but they also have a series of books that were penned during what we call the 400 silent years. The time when the Old Testament closes and the New Testament opens. Okay, Were there things going on during that time? Of course there were things going on. Was history written at that time? Of course. How many of you ever heard of Hanukkah? The only reason you know about Hanukkah is because what happened in that time. When the Maccabees came in and retook the temple and Jerusalem, and they cleansed the temple and the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah is a result of that. In the Old Testament, find me one verse that deals with a Pharisee. Find me one verse that deals with a Sadducee. Find me one verse that deals with the Sanhedrin at all. They don't exist in the Old Testament. They don't exist. Matter of fact, find me a verse in the Old Testament where there's a synagogue. They don't exist in the Old Testament. When did all these things come into being? A lot of political things, a lot of things that were going on. When you close the Old Testament, you have a descendant of Aaron sitting as a high priest. When you open the New Testament, you have a high priest that has no relationship to Aaron at all. What happened? So I guess my point is, when you look at Jewish faith is, a lot of it is carried on by tradition. A lot of it is carried on by oral history. Okay, and some of that you'll find in the apocryphal books. There's a lot of great history in those books. We don't consider them to be inspired, but that's not to say they're not valuable. And that does not to say they don't give us some great information about what was going on. How many of you have heard of Jewish mystic group called Kabbalah? Okay. That originated during that time. And a lot of worship, when he refers to worship of angels and stuff like that, a lot of that come through that time. Yes?
Well, isn't that because of the great time gap between the Old and the New Testament?
What do you mean by that?
Wasn't it some 400 years?
Yes.
Well, that's what I'm talking about. Time happened.
Yeah. And history happened. Yeah. And culture happened. And writing happened. But God did not speak inspirationally, we believe, during that time. He remained quiet.
Well, that could be, but the government and
right.
lives are still going on.
And that's why I think those books are valuable, because they tell us what was going on at that time, along with history. It's all right there. Alexander the Great, that you know about, was during that time. The beginning of the Roman power started that time, the beginning of the Caesars, all that was during that time. Because remember, when Jesus comes, when the New Testament is open, Rome is in power. Okay? But Rome, other than prophetically, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. And the same thing, actually, same thing for Greece. Greece is not, the Old Testament finishes with the Medo-Persians in control. Okay? But we know Alexander rises up, we have the Greek Empire, then the Romans rise up, and we also know that Daniel told us that that's what would happen. All right, so when you read verse 9 here, this comes out of that Jewish tradition, is what I'm saying to you. This comes out of those writings and stuff. This is verbal tradition rather than you'll find a verse for it. But the point is here, when you think about Michael and you think about the archangel, other than God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who would hold a higher ranking in the realm of all creation other than Michael? And the answer is nobody. How many archangels are there? Can you name them? Kind of a trick question. How many angels are even mentioned in the Bible? By name? No, there's... No. There's three. There's three. There's Michael. There's Gabriel. And there's Lucifer. That's the three names we have. Now, tradition has one named Raphael. I don't know. Or is he... Mutant Ninja Turtle or something like that, but he's one of those two. But tradition has other names, but that's more church tradition than it is what the Bible says. Now I'll give you those three names, but there's only one ever that's called the archangel. As a matter of fact, the prefix "the" lets you know the exclusivity of that position. He is Michael the Archangel. He is the highest ranking angel of all creation. Now, we're told in Ezekiel that Lucifer held a very high position too. Clearly, these three angels hold high. There's a rank and order of angels. If you ever read Billy Graham's book on angels, I think it's a pretty good book on it. You know, do we have that in our library?
Yes.
Okay. So you might want to get that. It's a good, and it's not a difficult read. It's not a real intellectual. It just gives you the thing there. So it's a good read. So here he's telling us that the point is that the highest ranking angel, when he dealt with the devil, okay, which is Lucifer, another high ranking angel, but clearly Michael outranks him if you want to deal with rank. But Michael did not even contend with the devil on his own authority. That's what he's saying here. What's he say?
The Lord.
The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. I have people, you know, involved in what they consider to be spiritual warfare all the time that say, I'm joined ears with Jesus. I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. So I have the authority to tell Lucifer this, that, and the other thing. And you know what? I think the devil's just waiting for Christians to act like that so he can smack them upside the head. You say, don't we have the authority? We have the name of Jesus. And if Michael does not have the right to do it on his own, quote, own authority, we certainly do not have that right. How do we deal with Satan according to what James said? James says we submit ourselves to God. And then we resist the devil and he will have to flee. Again, the thought that our Christianity, the thought is that God sort of zapped us with authority and power and then we just go out and there do it for him. That's not biblical Christianity. We are relying upon him all the time. We speak the name of Jesus, not our own authority, or not even our own position. So Michael did not speak of his own authority. He actually said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay, now go to verse 10. He's comparing Michael, who has... The point is, if anybody had a right to just say, I'm telling you, Lucifer, I outrank you, knock it off type thing, Michael had that authority. But what Judah's saying, Michael didn't do that. He called on the name of the Lord. So look what he says. But these, who are these? That's those apostates. These speak evil of what they do not know. It's an interesting thing. Paul says that men think they're wise, but man's wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God. And by the way, I would guarantee you that most modern day apostates, including the big progressive movement, think that they are the intellectual class in the church. That they understand, that they see, and nobody else sees. That they would call most Bible-believing Christians the idiot class. We don't know. We don't understand. We're way down here in an understanding level while they're way up here. And all we need is to be enlightened. If we got enlightened, then we would move up the realm. Again, that is a very Gnostic, you know, Gnostic way of thinking. It's enlightenment. It's not... How do you know truth? It's not because you're enlightened, it's because it's been revealed to you. You didn't come to it on your own. So when you look at this, he says, these speak of what they do not know. So what's he saying about these apostates? Clearly that they're apostates and they stand against God. But what he's saying about them is, when it comes to the reality of the truth of who God is and what is godly, they are ignorant. They don't know. But here's the point. They speak as if they do know. They speak as if they have authority to make statements. But Jude says, these people don't even know what they're talking about. So you might understand the little phrase, intellectual idiot. They got the word, they have the verbiage, they have the pedigree, they have all these kind of things. They may even have the following. But they don't know. And so they're walking around in ignorance and they're spreading their ignorance. It goes on to say, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So he's drawing a clear difference between knowing something naturally and knowing something supernaturally or spiritually. Okay? What does the Bible say about the things of God? It says the things of God are discerned spiritually. The carnal man cannot know. And you need to understand, the carnal man cannot know the things of God. Now, from our perspective, here's what I want to share with you on that. I said something about this Sunday, I believe. When you walk into someone's life, or God puts you in someone's life, that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and you know that, don't expect them to know about the things of God. Don't expect them to act according to the things of God. Because you and I need to remember, they cannot know the spiritual things of God, you know, carnally. Everybody got that? Mm-hmm. So when God puts us in the presence of a lost person, He puts us in that presence, hopefully that we might be able to share that truth, and the Holy Spirit move upon their heart and bring them to salvation. So that's why I always tell people, our message to a lost world is not what we, not all our all of our doctrinal nuances and how we approach life and how we approach worship and how we approach when we gather together, even how we dress and how we see things. That's not our message to a lost world. Our message to a lost world is one message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once they know Jesus, then guess what the Holy Spirit does? He does for them what He's done for each one of us. He begins to change us from the inside out. Don't expect a lost person to not act like a lost person. Okay? So, because they cannot comprehend that which is godly. So, He reminds us here that these apostates who are completely lost, all they can ever know is what they know carnally. So, if all they can ever know is what they know carnally, then like brute beasts, He says, all they can ever act upon is what they know. So what are they going to spread? When they present themselves as teachers, what are they going to spread to other people? Carnality. Ungodliness. False. That's all they have. And it's interesting that he said, he draws a picture of them as being like beasts, brute beasts, which we would say are driven by, we use the word instinct. You know, a lion jumps on a gazelle because that's what he does by instinct. It kills by instinct. It's driven by that, you want to say natural instinct, or driven by that natural urge, or whatever term. And now he's moving it. Remember, animals and humans are not the same thing. I don't care what your environmentalists tell you today. You are not the same as a dog. Although we all have wonderful dogs that we love very much, okay, and you're not the same as an ape, and you're not the same as, you know, you're not. You are a unique creation created in the image of God that sets you apart. But here's what ignorance and intentional standing against the authority of God does: it moves people to begin acting as if they are animals. And I've had people tell me that, even when I'm dealing with young people and even their sexual activity. And when I was working with young people, and one lady told me, she said, they do what they do because they're just like the animals. I said, listen, you have such a low view of these young people because they're not animals. They're young people created in the image of God. And I have this feeling that our kids will live up to or down to, ultimately, what's poured into their life.
Amen.
You know, but again, remember, when nothing's poured into life and we get them, it's going to take a while to pour good things into their life. So, you know, if you teach kids that they're animals and they cannot do anything but come together and do that stuff, then they will do that. But if you begin teaching them respect for their body, respect for one another, respect for that other person, I mean, it's all a part of it. So it's the point of what carnality does. It turns human beings, which are not meant to be, actually into acting like, they're not turned into animals, but they're acting like animals. Okay? And he said, and what is the result? When we begin to act like animals, what do? We bring corruption as he says here, upon ourselves. Why is our society so corrupt today? It started with, I believe, with that questioning of authority, with that rejection of authority of God, with man being making his own standards and living those standards. And you know what? Because of the way we are, we always set our standards just a little bit below the way we are. Okay? Because to see that I'm okay. As long as my standard for righteousness is just a little bit lower than what I am, I'm okay. And the rest of you may be messed up, but I'm okay. But the point is, because we don't reject the authority of God, we understand, hopefully understand, that He is the one that sets the standards. And that not a one of us here meet up to those standards, but His Son has met those standards, and His Son now lives in us to bring about in our life the holiness which God has called us to. Maxine.
Another thing that these college professors do, especially right before Easter, when you can see it on Channel 8 of public television, plus the History Channel, they try to add on to what the Bible has to say, and they try to interpret it. And that is going also against the Bible, because we're not supposed to add one tittle.
No.
And they're adding on to it. And they think they're being progressive.
Well, and again, I would say, if you really listen, and I agree with you, we listen to a lot of these History Channels, Channel 8 Channel, what you get in Newsweek Magazine, Time Magazine, all those things, most of their references that lead astray from biblical Jesus, and they don't want to say biblical, they want to say historical Jesus.
Right.
Okay, and they think they're being very wise. Most of their references come, a lot of that comes out of those Gnostic Gospels. Corrupt writings from those who have rejected God and rejected authority. All right, look at verse 11. We'll close out our time today. He says this, "Woe to them." Now, I just have to say to you, Isaiah used the word woe. Jesus used the word woe. You just finished the book of Revelation in your New Testament challenge, and John used the word woe there. There's not a stronger word of warning that's used that translate for us in our English language than this word. Bless you. So, this really is every place it's used, it speaks of the judgment of God. Not the correction of God and not the discipline of God. It speaks of those who are under the judgment or the judgment of God. And it speaks of those who are about to receive or who are receiving the full judgment of God in their bodies and in their lives. Whether you're talking about what Isaiah said or you're talking about Jesus when he used woe and he referred that, remember, to the Pharisees. And John uses it when he refers to just prior to that the end of that second set of judgments that God was going to pour out upon the earth. So here Jude says, woe to them. To who? The apostates. These rejectors of authority. These who speak evil of heavenly things. These who are actually ignorant and who are acting like animals and they're experiencing the result of their rejection of God in their own bodies. Okay, he says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Now he's going to give here three, in this verse, three examples. So he says, these guys have gone the way of Cain. Well, we know Cain, right? What did he do? Before he killed Abel, what did he do? I want you to get this. What led him to the place to kill his brother? No, wasn't he give up his birthright? He brought the wrong sacrifice. What does bringing the wrong sacrifice speak of in comparison to what he said here?
Well, carelessness.
No, it's direct. It's intentional.
Not giving him the right authority.
It is. He's doing exactly what he said. Cain rejected the authority of God. Tie it in with what? This is all one thing he's saying here. Cain rejected the authority of God. God says, this is what you'll bring me. Cain says, God, this is what I'll bring you. Abel was obedient to God, responding to the authority of God. Look at where it led Cain. Just like he says here. It moved him to the place where he acted like what? Like a brute beast. He killed his brother. first murder in the Bible. He killed his brother. How do you get to that place where you kill your brother? It's an incredible. It's anyway. So you've gone the way of Cain. All right. Have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Everybody remember Balaam? Okay, he was a prophet that was brought in, and the Bible says he was a prophet. And he was brought in to curse the Jewish people. And you remember, he couldn't curse the Jewish people. God wouldn't let him. And that's where the donkey spoke, and you know, remember where the donkey spoke, but God wouldn't let him. But Balaam actually came up with an idea, and he was paid for this idea. So I cannot curse them. It's almost like the story I referenced it Sunday. It's almost like the story of the screw tape letters, where Wormwood comes up with the idea of saying, well, we can't oppose this head on. We can't oppose the church head on. So let's join the church. And that was Balaam's approach. If he could not verbally curse Israel, he certainly could give instruction on how the king could corrupt Israel. And the cancer begins to grow from the inside. Okay? I want you to see the picture of an apostate. Rather than speaking the truth, rather than sharing the truth, what do they share? They share that which is false. Gone the way of Balaam. Okay? Lies and false doctrine, folks, is a cancer. It's insidious. It eats away at people. Even to the place where they become numb to it and think it's the norm for their life. People are dying spiritually because of false doctrine and lies, and they don't even know it. Let's look at the last one because we're out of time. Okay? And then he said, the third one he gives is a rebellion of Korah. Okay? So we have Cain, who rejects the authority of God. Who's Korah? Korah is a group of people that led a rebellion against Moses. Okay? They were tired of Moses' leadership, and they said, who do you think you are? We can lead these people. Well, if you remember about Korah, the ground opened up and swallowed them. But here's the point. It's not only a question of, when we talk about apostates, a question of rejecting the authority of God himself, like Cain. But it's also a question of rejecting the Word of God. Moses is a very great representation of the Word of God. He's the one who wrote the first five books, the law, God's truth that was given to his people. So what was Korah rejecting? He was rejecting the very Word of God. And an apostate will do the exact same thing. Okay? So you have these three examples. Cain, an apostate, rejecting the authority of God. You have Balaam, corrupting the truth and the Word of God, as apostates do. And Korah, one that rejects the authority of God's Word. And we have to stop there. We're way out of time. Okay? And we'll start there next week. Everybody doing okay?
Yes, thank you.
Okay.